This is Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continue to speak the word of God with boldness. This is God's word. You may be seated.
The Bible makes it abundantly clear that our God is sovereign. Amen? His power is absolute. That's what that word means. When we say our God is sovereign, it means his power is absolute. His rule is eternal. He is the Almighty. He's omnipotent. It's the word we use. It means all powerful. And importantly, his purposes cannot be thwarted. As the psalmist declares in Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does all, whatever, anything that he pleases. Yet one of the staggering truths of Scripture is that this sovereign, almighty, omnipotent God is pleased to bring his purposes to pass through means. Through means. And one of the means that God uses to bring his purposes to pass, to unfold his unchanging plans, is prayer. Almighty God has purposed, it has pleased him, he has purposed to act in response to our prayers. I'll give you just one example of this. From Matthew chapter 9, 37 to 38. Real quick, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And notice what he says. This is Matthew 9, 37 to 38. Then he, Jesus, said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, so for those of you that aren't familiar with this passage, this was a metaphor, a visual picture, if you will, about sending gospel preachers into the world to preach the gospel, to save the lost, to bring in Christ's sheep, to bring in that harvest, right? Now, think about what we just said. Surely our God is able to call and send gospel preachers on his own. Is he not able to do this? Of course he is. Surely our God loves the world. Surely he gave his son for the world. And surely our God desires all to be saved according to 2 Peter 3, right? He wants all to receive the blessings of salvation. So why do we have to pray earnestly for God to do something about it? Why do we have to pray for God to, Lord, let your kingdom come? Really? I have to pray God, your kingdom come, as if he can't do it on his own? Why pray earnestly for him to do his will? Send out laborers. Lord, send out laborers to gather the harvest. Why? One answer I love, John Piper gives this answer. I think it's beautiful. Listen. He says, because there is one thing God loves to do more than bless the world. He loves to bless the world in answer to prayer. He loves to bless the world in answer to prayer. This brings us to the book of Acts. After the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon his church, we saw that the early church immediately began to devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, that radical fellowship, to breaking of bread. But we also saw that this Spirit-filled church devoted themselves to prayer. And in fact, this is important. The book of Acts is full of Christians praying. It is completely full of it. In fact, every major move of God, every major move of God we see in the book of Acts is connected to the prayers of the church. Every major move of God in the book of Acts is connected to the prayers of the church. The sending of the Spirit on Pentecost, they had been praying. Every time you see the spread of the word and the word multiplied and the church grew, always follows someone's been praying. The sending of Paul and Barnabas to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, which ended up giving us all these letters we have in the New Testament because the church had been praying. And there's many others. Prayer is everywhere. Peter was praying on the roof of his house when he got the vision about going to see Cornelius. Prayer is everywhere. In other words, when the church prays, God acts. That's the title of this sermon. When the church prays, God acts. Jonathan Edwards wrote this. He said, when God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will that the extraordinary prayers of his people should precede it. When God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will that the extraordinary prayers of his people should precede it. This is the testimony of all scripture and church history. So in our passage this morning, we get a glimpse into one of the extraordinary prayers of the church that led to a move of God. In this prayer, we'll see that they bring praise to God, they bring their needs to God, and they receive an answer from God. And so today, I want us to understand something about this prayer, though. Today, I want us to see that bold gospel witness is only possible when we depend upon God in prayer. Bold gospel witness is only possible once you have a seminary education. Once you've done enough good deeds or studied enough or wanted it bad enough. No, when we depend upon God in prayer. We need God, the Holy Spirit, to convince us of the truth of the gospel so that we'll be bold witnesses. We need God, the Holy Spirit, to help us obey the demands of the gospel. And we need God, the Holy Spirit, to assure us of the promises of this gospel. And as we already heard earlier today, as the Lord Jesus himself said, our heavenly Father is pleased to give the Holy Spirit to all who ask him in faith. So I want to look at the prayer of the church this morning. If you guys would, look with me at verse 23. We're going to see how in prayer we give all praise to God. The first thing we see is that in prayer we give all praise to God. Look at verses 23 to 24. When they, Peter and John, were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. So if you remember where we just found ourselves, if you look back in your Bibles, Peter and John had just been threatened by the leading authority in all of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the same council that had put Jesus to death. And they just said, stop preaching Jesus. Stop it. Stop talking about him. Stop preaching it. Stop teaching people about it. No more. Stop or else. And look how the church answered the threats made against them. They didn't respond with hostility, an angry tweet or blog post. They didn't respond with protest. We got to get these guys out of office. Kick them out. They didn't respond with fear, with doubt or despair. No, they answered threats with prayer. The church answered threats immediately with prayer. So think about this. This is so important. The highest power in all of Israel at the time, this is the highest legal authority in all of Israel, has just charged them to speak no more in Jesus' name. So from here on out, the beginning of Acts is great. You'll be my witnesses. The Spirit's here. The church is growing. A man gets healed. More people get saved. Yay. And now, stop it. The leaders of Israel, so-called leaders of Israel, say, stop preaching. All their preaching from here on out, all of their witness to Jesus would be in direct violation to their command. This isn't just like some random group. This is the Sanhedrin, the chief priest, the Pharisees, the high priests, all these guys. So if they continue to preach, they will be persecuted. So what does the church do? They appeal to an authority that's even higher than the Sanhedrin. They run to the rock that is higher, right? They flee to the strong tower that's found in the name of the Lord. And they do this. How do they do it? How do they run to the strong tower, right? Like the psalmist says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it. How do we run to that strong tower? We lift our voices to God in prayer. Amen. And the church does this here with one, literally it's with one mind, with one voice, with one purpose. It wasn't like this guy over here wanted to kill the high priest and this guy over here wanted to gossip about him. No, it was all of them. We're going to God with this. Prayer was the first response of the early church, not only for the decisions they made, which we'll see, but also for the persecution that they faced. Should this not be what all churches do? Should this not be what characterizes New Testament churches, right? We respond first to everything with prayer. Corrie ten Boom said it like this: too often we treat prayer like a spare tire rather than the steering wheel. And I think she was right. So often we treat prayer as this thing we do once everything's broken and fallen apart, where it should be the thing that we are turning to constantly. Fellowship with God in the name of Jesus through his Spirit. All too often, serious, earnest prayer is the last thing we think of when it comes to our needs. But how can we not be a people of prayer? How can Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, be, how could we not be a people of prayer? Think about this. What is the great truth of the gospel that we proclaim? We have been reconciled to God. We have been reconciled to God. How can we not want to spend time with him in prayer? Him who we were created to know and to love and to enjoy. We have been brought into fellowship with God. How can we not want to spend time with him in prayer? We are called to follow Jesus, amen? We are called to follow Jesus, to do what Jesus did. How can we not be devoted to prayer like he was? As it's been so often, if the Son of God was as devoted to prayer as he was, what makes us think we don't need to be? Preach it, man. Come on. And we've received the Spirit of adoption, have we not? How can we keep from crying out, Abba, Father? Christians who do not pray are like humans that don't breathe. It makes no sense. You cannot have the Spirit of adoption and not cry out, Abba, Father, to be devoted to prayer. But think about this. As they're praying, what do they do? What does this prayer look like? What are they saying to God here? Before they ask God for anything, which they do in two verses, they spend the first majority of the prayer praising God for who he is and what he's done. So kind of a little side practical note here. All of our praying is to be grounded in a proper understanding of who God is. You don't just get to pray however you want. Right. You don't get to say whatever you want and say, I'm really praying. No. It needs to be grounded in the truth of Scripture and a proper understanding of who God is. So the church here gives us a pattern. We believe that the reason why this prayer is included here, we don't get a lot of these prayers spelled out for us. You know, what were they praying in the upper room? We don't know. What were they praying when they were about to send Paul and Barnabas out? It doesn't really say. Here, though, we're given an example of what the church prayed. Gives us a good inclination that this should probably be something that we do. This is what our prayers should look like. So here we go. What should our prayers look like? First thing, look what they say. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So literally, Sovereign Lord, it is you who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, everything in them. The first word of their prayer, the title that they used to address God, they could have called him Father. And Jesus even said, we should pray our Father, right? We have a Father who hears us. But they need the Sovereign Lord in this time right now. And they address him, literally, it's Master, Lord of all. Literally, it's Master of all. It's where we get the word despot from in English, which we typically think of like an evil ruler. Really, this word means someone with absolute authority. It's one who rules with absolute, unrestricted power by his will alone. That's what this word, that's what Sovereign Lord is. That's why some translations will say Master, some will say Lord. I personally like this one. Sovereign Lord, the one who has all power, absolute, unrestricted power by his own will alone. He is in total control of everything. And think about this. The first way that they give praise to God is to acknowledge him as sovereign over creation. Mind you, they've just been threatened. And they're talking about what we would say is Sunday school stuff. In the beginning, God, yeah, we all know that. He's the, no, they can't help but praise God for this. He has total authority, control, and power over creation because he spoke it into existence. By the word of his mouth, by the breath of his mouth, the universe is made, it's upheld. Yes. And what's amazing here is they use God's very own words to praise him. Maybe you guys caught this earlier. Do you remember the psalm we read at the beginning of this morning? Psalm 146. Look at Psalm 146, 5-6 this morning. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Verse 6. Who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. They can't help but pray scripture back to their heavenly Father. My favorite illustration of this is when we teach our children to talk, we have them say words after us, don't we? Say, you know, blue or moo or whatever, or two. They all rhyme. There you go. And you're teaching your kid to talk, and you want them to say back what you just said to them. Lorian, who made you? Say God. God. What better way for us to learn to commune with our Heavenly Father than to speak his words back to him? The words that he's given us, the Psalms, are the prayers of the church. That's our prayer book. Amen. To speak God, to learn to speak with our Heavenly Father. And they do. It doesn't say, and they quoted Psalm 1. It's just on their lips. Sovereign Lord who made the earth, the heavens, the earth, the sea, there's everything that's in them. This truth, by the way, is foundational to our worship of God and our prayers to him. He is the creator. He are the creature. This is the kind of mindset you must have when you go before the Lord in prayer. He is the creator. We are the creature. He is the potter. We are the clay. His power is infinite. We are frail and very weak. He has life in himself, depending on nothing. I can't think of a good illustration other than the burning bush. That's all I got. He has life in himself. Us, we are dependent upon God for every breath. Amen. That's right. Amen. So this is how they're approaching God with this understanding that he is totally sovereign over all things in creation. But their understanding of God goes deeper than this. They're not done. Oh, no. He's not just sovereign over creation. Look at the next few verses here. We're going to look at this in a chunk, 25 to 28. They continue on. Sovereign Lord, it is you who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. They're going to quote Psalm 2 here. Your Bibles might have a little note there, but listen to what they say. Why did the Gentiles rage, the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The second way that the early church gives praise to God as the sovereign Lord, the second way they do this, first is sovereign over creation, but they also acknowledge him as sovereign over history. Our God is not merely the creator who forms the world, and as we heard this morning in Sunday school, kicks it down the ramp and lets the world just go on and do its own thing, kind of like Plinko, and God just hopes that the world just kind of happens to fall in the right spot. Oh, my kingdom came. Whew. I missed that bankrupt spot over there, you know? No, that's not our God. Our God is sovereign over creation, and he is sovereign over history itself. Not only is the creator who speaks the worlds into existence, but he is the composer, the arranger, and the conductor of the symphony of all history. He writes it, he arranges it, and he conducts it to its complete, perfect end because he is sovereign over it. He is the God who spoke, they explain here, by his spirit through David in Psalm 2. We just read through these psalms, the Psalms of the Messiah in our daily Bible reading. Psalm 2 is a wonderful psalm that begins, they quoted verses 1 and 2. And this psalm was written hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. Hundreds of years before. And what this psalm was doing, it was speaking ahead. It was prophesying about the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of the Messiah. So, written centuries before, this psalm speaks of sinful and foolish humanity in rebellion against God, his anointed king, and his kingdom. So Israel's always had these enemies, but it's not speaking just about David and his kingdom. No, it's speaking about the Messiah, the one that was to come. And think about it. After the resurrection, the early church interpreted this psalm as being about Jesus of Nazareth. The man that Peter had just been preaching about in Acts 2 and Acts 3. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, God glorified. He raised him from the dead. This is his Messiah. This is his king. But did you notice how they see it fulfilled? This is not just coincidence, folks. Do you notice this? Against God's anointed, and then they say, for truly in the city, against your anointed Jesus. They're saying that Jesus is this king. Notice who they mention. Herod and Pilate. Well, there you go. There's the kings and the rulers of the earth gathered together. Who else do we have? The Gentiles and the peoples. We got the Romans and the Jews. They had no problem taking Psalm 2 and applying it even to the Jews. You guys killed the Messiah. These are the ones who are raging and plotting against God in vain. So think about what this means. This is so important. We've covered this many times in the last year as we concluded Luke's gospel. We've seen this a lot, but I have to bring this to your attention. The cross of Christ was not a result of chance. The cross was not a coincidence. It just so happened to turn out, wow, all these prophecies just happened to come true? Wow, that's cool. No. The cross was God's plan, but from before the ages even began. From before the foundations of the world, Christ is the Lamb who was slain. God's plan of salvation for the world was established by his sovereign plan. And it was guaranteed by his almighty hand. Did you see that in verse 28? Your hand, your plan had predestined this to happen. You can have all the beef in the world you want with that word, predestined, but oh my, how can we not speak of such words when we're talking about the sovereign God of heaven and earth? It was his hand and it was his plan that guaranteed the death of his own son. Hallelujah. The hand of the betrayer, we read in Luke, was on the table, the Lord's Supper. The hand of the betrayer was completely overruled by the hand of God. It says that Jesus was to be delivered into the hands of lawless men. It wasn't their hands that had the final say. It was the hand of God that guaranteed his plan of salvation. Rebellious sinners, arrogant nations, even Satan himself, cannot help but to accomplish God's plans.
That's right. Come on, man.
We need to remember this and understand this.
Yes.
No matter how evil you think things are, how bad things are, the wicked men, the wicked women, the wicked nations, the wicked princes and powers and principalities, the devil himself can only do what God has foreordained. And they all plot in vain. And so think about what the early Christians are doing. Why are they rehearsing this truth? Because if even the sufferings of Jesus Christ were according to God's sovereign plan, a plan to bring about the salvation of his enemies, then surely God was in control of their situation. You think he forgot about his people? They're only his people because of what his son did. And so they are confident that the same God who worked salvation through the wickedness and the evil of men, who works all things for good, they were convinced that God was working all things together for their good and for the glory of his name. Think about it. In the light of God's sovereign cosmic reign, what kind of threat can the Sanhedrin bring against them? Hey, you stop it. I'll go where Jesus went with it. We'll kill your body. Can't touch my soul. What does the world have on them? Nothing. If God is for them, who can be against him? I love how Shylin captures the foolishness of God's enemies. He says, and so they cock and aim. Their target, his cosmic reign. That's like a kid with a super soaker trying to conquer Spain. Church, is this the God to whom we pray? We need to think about this. Is this the God to whom we pray? When faced with suffering and with trials, when we're faced with persecution, the fear of compromise, do we pray as though God is sovereign over our suffering? Do we recognize that whatever, anything that man means for evil, God does not just use, he means for good. Church, scripture is clear that the God of our salvation is good, wise, and powerful enough to be sovereign over suffering. This is not a truth to run from. This is not a truth to fight against. Words like predestined and election and foreordained, these words are not meant to be weird, troublesome, difficult. These are beautiful truths because our God is good, wise, and powerful enough to be sovereign even in our suffering. Glory. How do we know this? Because he proved it at the cross. The most evil deed ever committed was used by God to fulfill the best, most glorious news, the best plan that the world's ever known. That's how we have the gospel, is through the most wicked acts. Yes. But yet many hate this idea that God's sovereign over suffering. No, 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 no. That's not true. God hates all suffering. He does hate suffering. Amen. Many reject the idea that he is in total control and that he predestines all things. We hate that idea. It hurts our brain, so we stop short of it. We don't like it. We just kind of gloss over that word, get our favorite don't like this Sharpie and kind of cross it out, along with many other big chunks of scripture. But I want to just ask you, without going into a whole sermon on this, if God is not sovereign over suffering, who is? If God is not sovereign over everything, including suffering, who's in charge of that? If God's dominion and rule and sovereignty, his everlasting kingdom extends over everything except this little pocket of evil over here, who's in charge of that? Who accounts for that? Who deals with that? Who can make anything good come out of that? If suffering exists outside of God's will, well, God didn't really want it. He just kind of puts up with it. Then what hope does that give anybody? Well, there's good and evil. God really doesn't have anything to do with evil. Evil's over here. He has no idea why that's there, how that's there. He doesn't really do anything. He has nothing to do with that. What kind of hope does that give anybody? Because what if that evil tries to kill you? Well, God's just going to be like, hey, sorry. I'm not sovereign over this. Oh, you're in suffering? Oh, Jesus, you're being betrayed? Well, let's just hope. Blasphemy, church. That's blasphemy. But if our God is sovereign over all history, even suffering, then we can rest assured that our God is able to work all things for the good of his church and the glory of his name. We can know for certain that God wins. We can know for certain that all of the enemies of God will be destroyed by the breath of the mouth of his son, and that we will dwell with God forever, where there will be no more suffering, no evil, no sickness, no mourning, for the former things have gone. But God has allowed them in this world to make known his glory. We would never know the love, the patience, and the forgiveness of God if we did not know what sin was. Amen. If this world had no evil and had no sin in it, how would we ever know the glory of God's grace? We might know that God's powerful, but we would never know God's patience. We would never know God's love, his mercy, his compassion, unless there was suffering. And praise God that he's sovereign over it all. Amen. We can know that our sovereign, wise, just, and loving God can and will redeem all suffering. But if you do not know this Lord Jesus this morning, then this same sovereign God is against you this morning. You stand opposed to him, like the Gentiles, the people of Israel who crucified Jesus, like Herod, like Pontius Pilate. If you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, right now, you are foolishly plotting against the God of heaven and earth. You're scheming against him. I can figure this out. I can do this. I know what's best. I know what I want. You don't know what I want. Leave me alone. You are finding yourself plotting against God. You're that kid with the super soaker trying to take on all of Spain. If you've done anything to offend this God, this righteous, holy, sovereign God, even just one act, you stand under his wrath. And his son, the Lord Jesus, will one day judge the earth and destroy his enemies in perfect righteousness. But the good news of this gospel, we proclaim a gospel, this good news, that Jesus died and rose again to make the enemies of God his very own sons. Amen. This is the gospel that we proclaim. That while we were enemies rebelling against this God, while we were foolishly scheming wickedly, scheming against God, stealing his glory for ourselves, God sent his son to die. To rise again, that we might become the sons of God. And whoever comes to Jesus by faith receives this. This is the kind of God we're talking about. This sovereign God is a God of sovereign grace who freely bestows these blessings of salvation upon his people. He can wash away your sins. He can give you the obedience of Christ. And all we need to do is repent and confess that we are God's enemies and he will forgive. And God will adopt us as his own children. This is the good news, and I would encourage you before we go any further this morning for you to consider where you stand when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you are anything but following the Lord, by grace through faith, you are his enemy. So maybe some of you this morning who are believers have been thinking this whole time, yes, we hear you jumping on this sovereignty bandwagon. We got you. God is sovereign. The church knows God is sovereign. Why are they praying? Why then pray? If this is their view of God, who can accomplish all of his purposes, not one of his purposes ever fail, nothing can thwart God, even the worst deeds in all of human history, nothing can thwart God, they only serve to further his plans, why are they praying? Won't God just do whatever he pleases? Well, yes, our God does do whatever he pleases. But our sovereign God is pleased to bring about his purposes through prayer. That's the answer to that conundrum. Why pray if God is sovereign? That's the answer. God says, do it. Because that's how I love to work. And who are we to question the potter? Friends, when the church prays, God acts. Yes. And he is not just the sovereign Lord, but he's our heavenly Father who loves to hear the prayers of his children. So this brings us to what they do next. In prayer, they not only give all praise to God, in prayer, we bring our needs to God. The God who knows our needs before we even say them, as Psalms tells us, right? He knows our needs. He knows our requests. But we can bring them before God. He invites us to bring our needs to God. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. Love it. Look upon their threats. And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So they're saying, God, you've heard their threats. They're not saying God literally hasn't seen what's going on. You know, this is the language of children to their parents. You notice that? God, look at this. He sees. Look. God, you've heard their threats. You know our needs. So for the sake of your name and the glory of your son, take notice. Remember your people. In our own strength, we can do nothing, God. So act. Look upon their threats. Look where we are. And what do they ask? This is so important. What do they ask? That God destroy his enemies? Do they ask that God wipe them out? No. They pray that God will grant them the boldness they will need to continue to preach the gospel clearly. Amen. Why? Because the gospel they proclaim is the gospel of grace. God's salvation is for Pharisees too. They don't say, well, too bad for you guys. I guess we can go somewhere else. No, this message of grace is for the world. Forgiveness is not restricted to one class of people. It's for all who repent and believe. But I want you to notice what they're asking. They not only are concerned about the gospel going out, this message of salvation going out to the world, but did you notice what they said? Give us boldness. They do not ask initially for perfect opportunities for sharing the gospel. And many of us do this. God, give me an opportunity today to share the gospel with someone. God, bring someone my way so I can preach the gospel. God, make it just right, perfectly set up for me. You know, I want that softball pitch over home plate, and not the fast kind, the nice lobbing kind. You know, I want you to give me an opportunity. I want to see someone who's wearing a T-shirt that says, "I need help. Is there a God? Can Jesus save me?" And then if they're wearing that, then I'll go see them, and then they'll come to me and say, "I just wish I knew, brothers. What should I do?" And then I'll quote Acts 2. God, give me boldness that I may preach your word clearly, without fear, without shame, without hesitation. They know it's going to be rough going. God, get us out of persecution. Oh God, this is awful. Get us out. Did Jesus pray that way, church? Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, that you keep them in your hand in the world. Keep them. They know it's going to be rough going, so they pray for God to grant them the boldness to preach without hesitation or fear. They know it's going to be rough. So instead of saying, "God, don't make it rough," they say, "May I not care? Let me preach." They know they need power to fulfill their task. So notice, we said this last week, this gospel boldness is understood to be a gift from God. Do you notice that? Grant to your servants. Even that. They know that they are completely dependent upon God. God, we need you to grant this to us. This is not the boldness, by the way. Many of you are thinking, "Well, I'm an introvert. I'm quiet. I don't like to talk. I don't care." This is not the boldness of an extrovert. God, send us people who are bold by nature so they can do our preaching for us. This is not the boldness of a born leader, a Peter, someone who likes to just talk and yell. Someone with a strong personality. Those are the evangelists. Oh, my, my, my. Praise God for the different gifts and the personalities. Absolutely. But this is a supernatural power that comes from God by His Spirit. This is a boldness that God, the Holy Spirit, gives to everyone. Amen. It might look different. You may not be a street preacher. It might take all the boldness of God, the Holy Spirit, to talk to your unbelieving spouse. But it's the same boldness from the same Spirit. Gospel boldness. More than it is a character trait or anything, it's willing to be clear about the person and work of Jesus despite opposition. Gospel boldness. When you see this word boldness, it's not talking about a loud yelling preacher. No. Gospel boldness is being willing. It's willing to be clear about the person and work of Jesus despite opposition. I will be clear about Jesus crucified, resurrected. Amen. But it's something that must be given, which we'll come back to. But I want you to think about this. This kind of prayer flies in the face of American Christianity, our comfortable Netflix chilling American Christianity. This flies in the face of it. How quick we are to think of our safety, our well-being, our protection, our success, our happiness when suffering comes. Oh God, what am I going to do? These Christians cared more about the kingdom of God and the gospel of His Son. You better believe there were moms and dads that were praying this. God, give me boldness to preach. I don't know what's going to happen to me or my kids. Give me boldness to preach. Now, I want you to understand me. There is nothing wrong with praying for protection, for blessings, for deliverance, or for healing. We can bring all of our needs to Jesus, right? He cares for us. Cast your cares upon the Lord. All who you labor, rest in Christ. That's the beautiful picture. He's our sovereign God who knows us and loves us and wants us to come before Him. But I want you to ask yourself, what kind of prayers do you find yourself praying the most? What kind of shape do your prayers take? What does your heart desire the most? John Piper again nails this. Just listen to what he writes this. Many Christians, he says, quote, pray the way an unbeliever would pray, who is convinced that God might just give him what he wants. Health, a better job, safe journeys, a happy marriage, a car that works, a comfortable retirement, etc. None of these is evil. They're just natural. You don't have to be born again to want any of these. Desiring them, even from God, is no evidence of saving faith. So if these are all that you pray for, there is a deep problem. Your desires have not yet been changed to put the glory of Christ at the center. So ask yourself, what do I desire the most? Do I truly seek God's kingdom? When I say God's kingdom, I'm talking about the saving message of the gospel going into all the world. Do I really want to be a bold witness to the gospel of Jesus? Is that my first concern, that we be faithful, bold witnesses to the gospel? Do I really want the name of Jesus to be known in my life, in my family, and in my community? Do I pray for strength to endure suffering? Or do I pray for my suffering to just go away? Look at verse 30. They continue to pray. Lord, grant us, your servants, grant us the boldness to preach. Verse 30, while you, as you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Get what they're praying here. Oh, this is just golden. They also ask that while they continue to preach the gospel, while they are preaching the gospel, all the while, that God would continue to act in miraculous ways to confirm his gospel. Now, I want you to get this. We've seen this already, and we're going to keep seeing it. In Acts, miracles are never, ever, ever seen as something required of believers. Miracles are never even expected of them. And actually, they're not even really from them at all. They're from God, who does them alone. But as we've seen, signs and wonders were performed through the apostles of Jesus. We've talked about this. Why? They didn't walk around with this Bible in their hands. They had the message of a dead, risen, exalted Savior. And how do you convince people of that message? Peter says, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And then what does he do immediately after? Forget the healing. Jesus is the one who forgives sins. Right? So what's going on here? The apostles had the job of laying the foundation of the church, of establishing this church of Christ. The signs which they did, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, they were the signs of a true apostle. True apostles, not fake ones, true apostles did the same miracles that Jesus did. And in fact, God answers their prayer. We're going to see just in a second how God answers their prayer more tangibly. But I want you to notice this. God does answer this prayer. Look down just three verses, Acts 4:33. Look what it says. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Look down in Acts 5:12. After Ananias and Sapphira, which is another instance of signs and wonders done through the name of Jesus. We'll get to that. Look at Acts 5:12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people. How? By the hands of the apostles. Why? Because the apostles were uniquely commissioned. All Christians are commissioned to preach the gospel. Yes, the apostles had a unique office. There's a reason why there are 12 names on the foundation of the new heavens. Enough of that. We'll get to that in Revelation later. So I want you to get what I'm saying. Follow me here. You got to follow me here. I'm going somewhere with this. While Scripture does not teach that we need miracles for our evangelism to be powerful, church, what is the power of God for salvation? The gospel. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is it, the gospel, the message of Jesus, is the power of God. So while the Scriptures do not teach that we need miracles, if only we could see some powerful signs, then our preaching would matter. No, that's wrong. Nor does the Scripture teach that we can presume upon God to do miracles just whenever we want, however we want, whenever. Because miracles can't be planned. That's what makes them miracles. They're extraordinary. They're supernatural. There is nevertheless something to learn here about asking much of God in prayer. Listen to the 19th century pastor, Andrew Murray, on this. Listen to what he says. Beware in your prayers above everything else of limiting God, not only by unbelief, but by fancying that you know what he can do. Expect unexpected things above all that we ask or think. I'm not saying that we can do miracles like the apostles of Jesus did. In fact, Scripture makes it clear that you won't. But I am saying that many of us fail to boldly ask God to do impossible things in our lives for whatever reasons. So let me ask, do we believe that God can do the miraculous to save our lost friends and family? Do we truly believe that preaching Christ crucified can melt hearts of stone and raise dead sinners to life? Do we believe that? And do we live by faith in a God who can do the impossible for the glory of his name? Do we believe, do we pray like that? Can we pray in that kind of faith and confidence? Not in some presumption on God that he owes us miracles. Not in some kind of presumption that thinks that we can just do whatever we want, whenever we want. Well, we tack Jesus' name on the end. Get your street magic out of here. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying, do we ask God for impossible things? God, save my husband. God, save my wife. God, save my daughter. God, save my son. God, save my boss. God, save our president. God, save the president of Iraq. God, save. Do we pray like that? Do we pray believing that God can do that kind of impossible work? Church, I'm going to say this until I die. Nothing shows our total dependence upon God like prayer. Nothing does. Nothing shows our total dependence, our utter dependence upon God like prayer. Nothing reflects a heart reliant completely upon God's power, however he wants to display that power. He can display that however, whenever he wants. Praise God that he displays his power through miracles and healings. Absolutely. Praise God that he also responds by raising dead sinners to life. Hallelujah. But nothing reflects a heart reliant upon God's power like prayer. Nothing magnifies our weakness and God's strength like prayer. Going before God saying, I can do nothing. Without you, I do nothing. I need you to do it all. Nothing demonstrates our need for grace like prayer. A.C. Dixon said it best. When we depend upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend upon education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon man, we get what man can do. But when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do. This is why the Church of Christ devoted themselves to prayer. They not only praised God, but they brought their needs to him, asking for boldness to witness to Jesus. And when the church prays, God acts. Finally, through prayer, we receive boldness from God. We not only give praise to God, we don't only bring our needs to him. Through prayer, we receive boldness from God. Look at verse 31. I love this. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. This is, get what's going on here. God, in his mercy, gave the church praying that night a visible sign that their prayer had been heard. Here, at the very outset of the persecution that would characterize the church even to this day and beyond. This is the beginning of the church's persecution, right here. God makes it perfectly clear who's in charge. He makes it perfectly clear who hears the prayers of his people and who has the power to answer them. We're going to see a jail cell get broken in a few months, maybe a year down the road, in Philippians, in the Philippian jailer. We're going to see God shake another building. But I want you to understand this again. We get all caught up with this verse. This does not mean that every time we pray, we should expect our building to physically shake. If ours did, it would fall apart. So don't expect that. But this is amazing because this is not in Acts. We're not given this in Acts to say, see, when you pray, God will shake your building. God will shake your house. You're praying in your car and your car will shake. I hope your car doesn't shake, you know? Like, that's not the point of this. What is this showing? What is this miracle showing? That God hears and answers the prayers of his people. Amen. We have it in scripture. We know it is truth. This happened. Yes. They were there and their building shook because our God answers prayer. He does so for the glory of his name and of his son. And look what happens. Verse 31. This is what we need to see. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. How did God answer their prayer for boldness to speak? He filled them with his Holy Spirit. Now remember, these believers had already received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. God had already poured it out. The risen Lord Jesus had already poured out his Spirit upon the church. How do we know that? Look what happened to the church. It exploded. People started believing in the Lord. They started devoting themselves to teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. We're seeing that the Spirit is already at work. The very fact that they're praying to God shows that they're filled with the Spirit. They're crying out, Abba, Father. That's what they're doing. They had been given the very Spirit of God. Their lives had already been dramatically changed. Look at Peter. He's already shown us that he's filled with the Spirit. So what is this? Simply put, this was a special empowering by the Spirit. It was a new measure of the Spirit, if you will. Now, don't let weird misunderstandings of this skew what the text is saying. A lot of people get carried away with this. This was God giving boldness to the church to preach. Very, very simple. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Right here, it's to preach. It's to boldly preach about Jesus. It was God giving his church a renewed joy and confidence in the gospel. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit here? Here it's to be filled with a renewed joy and confidence in the gospel. It was an increased love for and zeal for Christ and his kingdom. And the rest of the New Testament makes this idea of being filled with the Spirit very clear. It means being more and more controlled by, yielded to, and permeated with the Spirit of God. It's something that believers need to experience daily, hourly, secondly, as we follow Jesus. Paul actually gives one of the most, I've never noticed this until just this week, Ephesians 3, 16 to 19, gives us one of the best, beautiful descriptions of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I would encourage you guys to read this and see what's going on here. Look what Paul prays for the Ephesians. Very similar to the prayer in Acts. Praying for this boldness. Look what Paul prays in Ephesians 3. Not for healings, not for the removal of persecution, not for my boo-boos to go away. No, look what he prays for. That God may grant you, Ephesians, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Be filled with the Spirit. So that, verse 17 tells us, why do we need this? What is this? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength from the Spirit to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see it? Filled with all the fullness of God. So church, to be filled with the Spirit is to be compelled by the love of Christ. This is it. To be filled with the Spirit is to be supernaturally awakened to, compelled by the love of Christ. To be continually filled with the Spirit is to be more and more every day captivated by God's glory in the gospel. So that the things of this earth grow strangely dim. To be filled with the Spirit is to grow more and more in holiness. In a love for the things of God and a hatred for the sin that so easily entangles and ensnares us. To be filled with the Spirit is to be daily yielded, dominated by the Word of God and conformed into the image of Christ. It's to become more and more aware of God's love for you in Christ. Yes, that it transforms you from the inside out. Friends, listen, it is the Holy Spirit who enables Christians to be convinced of the gospel and urgently outspoken about it. How does the Spirit do this? We said it last week. The Spirit convinces us of the truth of the gospel. I know whom I have believed. The Spirit gives us a supernatural, it's not possible in your own understanding. You can't just come to this conclusion on your own. Because apart from Christ, you're darkened in your mind. But God, the Holy Spirit, convinces his people of the truth of Jesus Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, helps us to obey the demands of the gospel. And God, the Holy Spirit, assures us of the promises of the gospel. He makes the love of Christ for us. Romans 5:5, the love of God is poured into our hearts through the Spirit given to us. He gives followers of Jesus an unmistakable boldness and an uncontainable witness. So church, hear me. We need to be filled with God's Spirit every day. We need to be filled with God's Spirit every day because we need a renewed love for Jesus every day. Amen? Amen. We need to remember our first love daily. The Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We need to remember that daily, and we need the Spirit to do it. We need to be filled with God's Spirit every day because we need supernatural strength to put sin to death every day. Yes, temptation will never go away until you die. And you need God, the Holy Spirit, to help you put that sin to death. Romans 8:13. We need the Spirit so we can have the wisdom and the knowledge to walk in God's truth every day. You want wisdom? Ask God for it. Interesting. God gives wisdom to all who ask. God gives his Spirit to all who ask. Interesting. You want wisdom? Pray that God fills you with his Spirit. We need the power to boldly preach the gospel every day. And so we must pray. Bold gospel witness is only possible when we depend upon God in prayer. And friends, listen to me. If we are not a praying church, we will be a cold, dry, lifeless church. If we are not a praying church, members, listen to me. If we are not a praying church, we will be a worldly church. We will depend upon numbers and statistics and hands raised and every other measurement the world thinks is awesome, and we will be worldly. Church, if we are not a praying church, we will declare to the world that our boast is in our own strength. We will declare to the world that our own strength is sufficient. And we will declare to the world that our hope is in ourselves. But if we devote ourselves to prayer, our sovereign God will act for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Hallelujah. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?